Our scripture reading for tonight is taken from 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. It's one of those somewhat isolated portions of God's word, so I can help you find it. 2 Chronicles. Sorry, what is it? 363, there you go. 363 in your hymn Bibles. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. King Solomon offered as a sacrifice 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. The priests stood at their posts, the Levites also with the instruments for music to the Lord, and that King David had made for giving thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. Whenever David offered praises by their ministry, opposite them the priest sounded the trumpets, and all Israel stood. And so Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar Solomon had made could not hold the burnt offerings and the grain offerings and the fat. And that at that time Solomon held the feast for 7 days and all Israel with him, a very great assembly from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the eighth day, they held a solemn assembly, for they had kept the dedication of the altar for 7 days and the feast for 7 days. On the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people away to their homes, joyful and glad of heart, for the prosperity that the Lord had granted to David and to Solomon and to Israel, his people. This is the word of the Lord. All right, if you look at your bulletins, we encourage everybody to have a bulletin and to actually open it. We joke among ourselves on the staff here. We say, we don't think people read the bulletin. But if you do, you'll find lots of opportunities for you to be blessed and for you to bless others. For example, if you look at the page where it says Christmas at Calvary, next Sunday evening at 6 p.m. this time, next Sunday night, the candlelight Christmas concert. And if you've never been to one, I encourage you to be there. It's a real blessing. It's for Christmas spirit and for worshiping Christ. It's a great time. And then, obviously, other Sundays in December are filled with opportunities for you to be blessed, perhaps to invite friends who don't go to church, from friends, neighbors. All of these events are there for your edification, blessing, and encouragement. And then, again, the whole bulletin is other opportunities for you to serve and to be served. So that's all the announcements for now. You see these others as well up there on the screen. Dr. Jobbitt is in the Welcome Center most mornings, Sunday mornings, and so if you want to be involved in Christmas outreach, there's other opportunities. You can see him next Sunday in the Welcome Center at after 9:30 or after the 11 o'clock service. All right, if the ushers would come forward, we'll take tonight's gifts, tithes, and offerings. Let us pray. Father, you've been very good to us. We have a lot to be thankful for. We are grateful and we show our gratitude to you by these gifts. We pray that you take financial gifts and accomplish spiritual purposes with them for the furtherance of your kingdom, the furtherance of the gospel, for the changing of hearts and heads in this city, in this nation, in this world. Accomplish your will and purposes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Josh. That was a blessing. All right, so sometimes I think God needs some PR. He's got image problems, I sometimes think. So many times when people think about becoming a Christian, when they're contemplating the gospel and thinking, do I need to become a Christian? They got this impression of God that he's like, he wants to just rain on their parade and he just wants to stop them from doing all kinds of fun things, and you just have to surrender fun and a good life if you become a Christian. And this is really not true. The first miracle that Jesus performed at the wedding feast at Cana indicates that he came to give us 160 gallons worth of joy. Changing the water into wine is a picture. I came to give you joy unbounded. Jesus mentioned many times, I've come to give you life and life more abundantly. But now clearly it's got to be on his terms. It's not on our terms. Like, it's not going to be like, oh, that means I can do whatever I want? No. But once we understand who he is and what his plan is, his love for us, his agenda for us, the idea that we would have a full life, a joyful life, 180 gallons of joy, an abundant life, a glorious life is all part of his plan for us. And so this is seen in the portion that was read for us earlier from 2 Chronicles chapter 7. But before we look at that chapter, that section in specific detail, just a general picture. We read from Chronicles, and my impression is that Chronicles and that section of Scripture is kind of, you know, that's one of the places where you pick up your Bible and go to blow all the dust off it, and you got a dust cloud. We're probably more familiar, if we're looking at David and Solomon, we're probably more familiar with their lives as seen in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And so Chronicles is a bit different. The reigns of David and Solomon, as recorded in Chronicles, are markedly different than what you would see in Kings and Samuel. The authors of Kings and Samuel are considered to be a Deuteronomist author. Deuteronomist, from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, a key chapter in Deuteronomy is Deuteronomy 28, where God lists all the things. If you do these things, all these things that I command, if you obey me and follow my commandments that Moses has given you, you will be blessed. And Deuteronomy 28 goes on in detail about if you do this, if you obey me, if you follow me, if you obey my laws, if you do the things I'm telling you, you're going to be blessed. You're going to have a good life. You're going to enjoy prosperity. You're going to have joy, just what I was speaking about earlier. But then Deuteronomy 28 continues, however, if you disregard my teachings, if you go your own way, if you start listening to your neighbors and you start using some of their human thoughts, their Canaanite philosophies in your thinking, and you start to forget me, and you start to have your heart go far from me, and you start to disobey me, well, then things are not going to go so well for you. You're going to be punished, and you're not going to be happy as you might be. And so that's the Deuteronomist in simple terms. So the Deuteronomist who wrote Kings and Samuel is writing to the children of Israel, and he's explaining to them their captivity. When Babylon took them captive and took them, all of the children of Israel away into Babylon, it's because God told them time and time again, Jeremiah made it abundantly clear, you're in the woodshed. You've been bad, and you're being spanked, and that's why you're in captivity. And so when he wrote 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, he's showing the people that David and Solomon were good kings. No bout of doubt it. They were probably, this is, had to be the acme, the zenith of Israel's political, economic, and yes, spiritual point as a nation. Thanks to David and Solomon, that's a high point. But the writer or writers of Samuel and Kings also point out the negative things that Samuel and David did that made Israel go into captivity along with the rest of the sins of the other sins of the whole nation. And so everybody's responsible. There's plenty of guilt to go around. David's sin with Bathsheba, Solomon's many wives, Solomon's forgetting all of the wisdom he spoke about and doing his own thing. You want to know why you're in captivity? Well, that's why you're in captivity. Now, as we look at Chronicles, you got a whole entirely different picture of David and Solomon. He's not airbrushing them in some kind of a cosmetic way, in some politically correct way that he's trying to make us see like, oh, well, they really weren't that bad. He's not doing that. What he is pointing out that despite the faults and the sins that you see in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, David and Solomon were godly men who were called by God and used of God to bring Israel to its highest point,
politically, financially, and yes, spiritually. And these were two men who cared about God, who cared about God's word, and above all, they cared about God's temple. God's temple, the dwelling place of God on earth. Now, both Samuel and Kings, as well as Chronicles, record the fact that when David first became king, he brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. You remember the story? It started to topple, and one guy goes to stabilize it. Well, you're not supposed to do that. Not anybody can touch the Ark of the Covenant. The guy lost his life, and David was upset. But then he thought about it, and he got some advisors to work on it, and they realized that there's a way to do this. You don't just carry it any way you want. You got it. Once again, you got to do it my way, saith the Lord. And so then they bring it up. But the way they bring it up, even the both accounts in Chronicles and the Deuteronomist, in Chronicles, it emphasizes David's love for the presence of God, the tabernacle for all that time, for 40 years of Saul's reign, stood off in the middle of Timbuktu, and he didn't care about it. He just ignored it. He didn't pay any attention. It's like, so what? David, the first thing David did when he became king of Jerusalem, he says, get the tabernacle. I want it in the capital city. There was some trouble, but it's because God's tabernacle, God's presence mattered to him. And this is the picture that we see in Chronicles of both David and Solomon. He's not just airbrushing them in a cosmetic way. He's focusing on the fact, because he's writing to a different audience. The author of Chronicles is not writing like the author of the Deuteronomist, the author of Kings and Samuel, to explain why Israel wound up in captivity. He's explaining what it was like after the captivity. Chronicles was written at the end of the captivity, at the very end of the captivity while they were still in Babylon, or in the early years of their return. And there's no king, there's no David on the throne, and so the author of Chronicles focuses on godly men like Solomon and David who loved God's temple, and that's why they said when they got back into the land, let's get that temple built. The temple is our contact with God. That's where he will dwell with us. And so we see Chronicles emphasizing Solomon's love as well as David's love and appreciation for the temple. Okay, you cool? Understand the difference? Not a cosmetic airbrush. These two authors are writing for different purposes. The author of Chronicles is trying to give hope to the people who returned after the captivity, and they had to be reeling. Jerusalem was leveled. In those days, it was believed that the God of your nation protected you and looked out for you. Blessed you, prospered you, and again, as I said, protected you. So the idea that Israel was conquered and conquered in a very devastating way. I mean, the whole entire nation was taken away. Everybody to Babylon. Let's go start walking. Only the poorest of the poor, a small portion was left, and the temple was razed to the ground. It was a mess. And they were like, how could God, our God, Yahweh, allowed this to happen to us? And now that we're back in the land, what does that mean? There's no king, there's no throne, and so Chronicles is written, yes, but you have a temple. And so he's writing this history of Solomon's blessing of the temple, the installation of the temple, the dedication of the temple, to encourage the faith of the children of Israel at a very dark point in their history when they return from captivity and they're wondering, like, where's God? Has he abandoned us? Do we still have the promises? Do we still have the covenant? And so there's so many clues. I can't even mention them all. There are so many. They first of all point out, I'll just give you a couple of heads. From chapter 5, when the ark is brought to the temple, all the heads of the tribes, all the leaders of Israel, verses 2 and 3 of chapter 5. So he's talking about all the men, all the leaders. Chapter 5, verse 4, all the elders of Israel came. All the holy vessels in chapter 5, verse 5. All the congregation of Israel, verse 6. In verse 11, the same chapter. And when the priests came, all the priests who were present consecrated themselves. All the Levitical singers, all Israel, all the assembly. Same thing in 6:3. It appears twice. All the assembly of Israel. The king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel stood. You get the impression, you think he's trying to make an emphatic point by repeating, the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel stood. Chapter 6, verse 12, all the assembly of Israel was spread out its hands. Verse 13, all the assembly of Israel spread out their hands again towards heaven. So it's 12, 13. So all of Israel is involved in this. Then there's repetition of this house, this place, on and on again throughout chapter 6. You can Google it. This house, this place, this house, this house, all over the place. And then at the end of chapter 6, they talk about the steadfast love of God. So this is a national event that they're looking back to. This is history past. But again, the author's purpose is to give the children of Israel comfort and to spur their faith at a time where they're wondering, has God forsaken us? And you'll see again forever. My name shall be in this place forever. I have promised that I will put my name there forever. And so they know that Jerusalem has been chosen. David was chosen. Solomon was chosen. They don't mention Solomon being chosen in Kings or Samuel, but the chronicler makes it clear to us that Solomon too was chosen. He chose David, he chose Solomon, he chose Jerusalem, he chose this place, this house, for his place, for his dwelling. And so let's look at chapter 7. So it's a national event. Solomon prays this prayer of dedication, which I was tempted to speak about, but I can't preach the whole gospel in one, the whole message. It's an amazing prayer. And you see, again, all Israel is there, all of the people. They have support of everyone. And so I'll give you a couple more. So looking at chapter 7, all the people, verse 3. The fire came down, verse 1 and verse 3. His steadfast love endures forever is the last verse of 6. The steadfast love endures forever is found in verse 3. All the people offered, verse 4. All the people dedicated, verse 5. All Israel stood, verse 6. His steadfast love endures forever is the last verse of chapter 6, 7, 3, and 7, 6. So the emphasis on this place, all these people saw, again, a picture of a national thing. So the first thing we see, here's the outline. First, we're going to talk about God's glorious presence. We're going to talk about God's gracious pardon. And the high priests intercede at the temple. The gracious pardon of God, the glorious presence of God, and the high priest of God. All right, let's look at chapter 7. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heavens and consumed the burnt offerings. Consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. The glory of the Lord filled the temple, verse 1. Because the glory of the Lord filled God's house, verse 2, we see in verse 3, and the glory of the Lord appeared on the temple. Fire came down. The priests couldn't even enter the tabernacle because of the smoke and the glory of the Lord. They bowed down with their faces to the ground and the pavement, and they gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. So the first thing that you see is obviously the glorious presence of God. And again, as I mentioned, I said God needs some good press, some good PR, because when we realize how much we need God, the fact that God is eminent means he's high and gracious, his eminence, his loftiness. But his imminence, I-M-M, imminence, is he's nearby. He's attainable. He's touchable. Immanuel is from imminence, I-M-M, God with us. So his imminence means he's here. The opposite of imminence is his transcendence. He's high and he's lofty and he's like untouchable and unattainable. He's holy. But the fact that God's presence dwells at the temple, we have his imminence here. And again, that's good news. That's what we need more than anything else. So many times, as I mentioned earlier, when people come to faith, they're like, can I do this? Can I do that? What about this? Do I have to give up this? It's like, dude, come on. God's presence, we have access to him. God's presence inhabits the temple. You want to go see him? Boom, he's right there. And again, this is an Old Testament picture clearly about God's presence being at, 123 Church Street in Jerusalem, Temple Street. He is there. If you want to go, and again, Solomon's prayer unpacks some of this great notion that if people have a prayer, if people have a problem, they can come to you. You will meet them here at this place, and they will know that they have been forgiven of their sins, and they'll know that they have been reconciled to you, and they'll know that they have hope for their future because of this place, because you have agreed. And God says, yes. He affirmed all these things that Solomon said in his prayer in chapter 6. And we have the glorious presence of God inhabits this temple. And so that's why righteous Jews would go up to Jerusalem and would go to the temple three times a year. And there are those psalms of ascent when they're going up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was on this, it's on a mountain. It's on a mesa. It's actually Mount Moriah. It's the same mountain where Abraham sacrificed Isaac. You get the point? You see how the theme carries through? The temple, Mount Zion, is the same Mount Moriah where Abraham offered Isaac and where Solomon had his glorious prayer and this dedication that we see. So the first three verses of chapter 7, we see the glorious presence of God inhabits the temple. And heaven is wherever God is. That's a definition of heaven. Heaven is where God is. So can we experience heaven on earth? If we have the presence of God, yeah. And again, we don't fully grasp this concept, the glory and the wonder of the fact that we have access to God. As Christians, we're like, yeah, I know. I learned that in Sunday school. But when push comes to shove, when you're having problems, does that really give you hope? Does that really give you joy? Do you know anything about 180 gallons of joy? The abundant life that Jesus promised to give those who follow him, those who adhere to his word, that follow him? This is glorious stuff. And again, this is just an Old Testament picture. We'll see later how the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed and how this is even a better blessing for us. But so first of all, we see that the glory of the Lord filled the temple because that's where he dwelt. God's dwelling place with man on earth at this particular point in history. Boom, Jerusalem. As Josh read earlier, or Thais read earlier from Revelation 22. We're going to see more of that, but there's a whole theme. And right now, at this point in history, bang, in Jerusalem. And God says, yes, you want to meet with me? You can find me there. I'm not going to move. That's my address. So that's the first three verses. But then we see all of the sacrifices that Solomon offered. Solomon's sacrifice before the Lord. Verse 4. Solomon offered a sacrifice, verse 5. A small sacrifice, a little sacrifice, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. The numbers are exorbitant. They say in order to make this happen, you had to have 10 sacrifices per minute for 10 days over the course of 15 days in order to sacrifice 142,000 animals. 10 sacrifices per minute for 10 hours every day for 14 days. That's a lot of sacrifices. But as you'll notice, it says, verse 7, and Solomon consecrated the middle court, which is not normally used for sacrifice. Normally, sacrifices took place in the inner court. But Solomon consecrated the middle court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered the burnt offerings and the fat offerings and the peace offerings, because the bronze altar could not hold the burnt offerings and the grain offerings and the fat. It was too much. So he extended the area and he extended the number of days. Normally this festival was 7 days and they made it 2 7-day festivals, 14 days. So it pretty much covers the requisite time to have 142,000 animals sacrificed. Now on the one hand, it seems like a lot of slaughter. And we'll get to that in a second. But before we get to that, think about the fact that he also sent the people home after the feast. Verse 8, he held the feast for 7 days, and then there was a great assembly on the 8th day. Verse 9, they held a solemn assembly.
For they had kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast for 7 days. There's your 14 days. And on the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people away to their homes, joyful and glad of heart for the prosperity that the Lord had granted to David and Solomon and to all, to Israel, his people. You and I live in these United States, these five boroughs, I suppose, greater New York metropolitan area. I did a missions trip some time ago. I went to Latvia, a former Soviet republic, former Soviet nation. And this was in the early part of 2000s. And the people were still reeling from years and years of communist regime. They were starting to develop economically, but still, they didn't have meat at every meal. We saw a lot of the, we did a summer camp, we were teaching, we did VBS for kids at a camp, a lot of orphaned kids, and we worked with some of these orphaned kids and some church kids, and a lot of poverty. And they would have potato soup, and they would have onion soup and leek soup, and just no meat. They gave us meat, because we were Americans, and the Latvian pastor knew Americans, so he went out of his way to get meat for us. Because he knows that we basically eat meat every day. It's a little embarrassing that he went so far out of it. I mean, he was very gracious. It was very kind of him to do that. But it kind of kicked me a little bit that, you know, we're known. And so these people, I don't suppose they ate meat every day. It's an agricultural society. It's not an advanced society. But they ate meat every day during those 14 days of celebration because there was it was a barbecue and a joyful one. And again, this is a picture of the joy that God wants to give us. And it mentions the fat. Now again, some of us as New Yorkers, you want to go to the gym, you're watching your calories, you're watching your cholesterol, and we watch our fat intake. But if there are any foodies here at all, you know. In fact, my son and I, we had pork chops in addition to turkey on Thanksgiving. And they were big, fat, thick pork chops on the bone. So my son says to me, do you want to split a pork chop with me? I said, I'd be glad to, but I'm taking the bone. He said, the deal is off. He's not a, you know, not a dumb kid. Because why? You start sucking the bone, you start sucking the pork off the bone, and it's all that fat, and it's good. You know, and he said, that's it, no deal. And that's what's going on here. They're not worried about their waistlines. They don't eat meat all the time. This is a party. This is a barbecue. It's like when they serve in this kind of, and it was for 14 days. And so again, the picture of God's goodness and benevolence to his people, that these sacrifices are a picture of atonement, but they were also a picture of the abundant life and joy you can have if you partake of the atonement. Now again, the picture as a modern person like me, that you see the slaughter and it seems a little ghastly. It seems a little sanguine, a little bloody. And it goes back to paradise. Adam and Eve were in the garden. They covered themselves with fig leaves. And the Lord God went walking in the garden. He's like, where are you going? Like a parent with adolescent kids. You can't go out like that. And the Lord made skins for them. Well, where did the skins come from? So animal sacrifice took place immediately to cover the sin of Adam and Eve, because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And that's a theme from Genesis to Revelation. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so this picture of atonement and the forgiveness that we have because of the gracious pardon of God occurs at the temple. So there's, yes, it's bloody. Yes, it may be distasteful, just as Mel Gibson's picture of movie of the Passion of the Christ was a little bit hard to take. That's the reality. It was a ghastly picture. Crucified, shamed before his mother and the crowds, beaten. But why? So that he might give us eternal life. So the gracious pardon occurs at the temple. We see the forgiveness, and then finally, it's the high priest who intercedes at the temple. It's the priest who goes in and offers these sacrifices. Solomon oversaw it, but it was the priest that did this. And so this is an Old Testament picture, and the Old Testament, as I mentioned earlier, is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Well, what does this mean for you and me? It's like this is a nice historical glimpse, perhaps, of ancient history, but ho-hum. I live on 57th Street. I work on 57th Street. We're going home to this. Well, what does this all mean? And so what we know is that Jesus Christ fulfills all of these things. These pictures that we have here is a picture of the building, which is the temple, the sacrifice, which takes place in the temple, and the priest that offers the sacrifice. And Jesus fulfills every one of those aspects. He came, and in fact, just a couple of weeks coming, we're going to celebrate his coming. And Isaiah, the prophet, said, "You shall call his name Emmanuel, because God is with us." John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1 says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek word for dwelt, translated dwelt among us, spent time among us. It's tabernacled among us, pitched his tent among us. It's another picture of the tabernacle. He came to temporarily tabernacle with us. He came to temporarily spend time with us that we might enjoy his presence. And we can still enjoy his presence because the tabernacle is now who? It's now you and me. You want to hear a quick summary of the tabernacle? It was a tent. It was movable. And it was always movable. And here we'll go back to what I was sharing earlier. You might find this interesting. What we shared about David and the way he's presented by the chronicler and the way he's presented by the Deuteronomist. David says, "I want to build a house for my God, a temple for my God." But in the Hebrew, it says, "I want to build him a house." And God says, "I'm going to build a house for you." He appreciated David's love and David's faith. David says, "I want to build a house." He says, "You're going to build a house for me? Dude, I'm going to build a house for you. You want to build a temple for me? I'm going to build a legacy for you. You're going to have a lineage, a royal lineage, and you're not going to believe it." And while he said that, the first thing, according to Samuel, was God told Samuel, was it Samuel? Samuel, "Tell David, when did I ever ask for a house of cedar? In all the times I was with Israel, did I ever ask for a house of cedar?" I'm paraphrasing it, but it's there in 2 Samuel 7. "I never asked for a house of cedar. I never asked for a fixed location. I've always dwelt in a tabernacle. I've always dwelt in a tent. I'm here, I'm there, I'm everywhere. You can't pinpoint me. I don't have a fixed address. I am who I am. I am who I will be. I will be who I am. I will be who I am. I am who I will be." All of these variations, it's like, you're not going to pinpoint me that specifically. I dwell in a tent. I'm here, I'm there, I'm everywhere. So there was a mild rebuke that you're breaking the type. I like to dwell here and there. And yet in Chronicles, because of their love for the temple, there's none of that. And God blessed him and says, "Yes, forever my name will be in this place, Jerusalem. I will always..." And that's true. And so you get both sides. It's two different pictures. The chronicler is saying God always had the idea that he was going to have Jerusalem as a special place in his mind and in his heart. I personally believe it's still part of his plan. Even though the church is largely Gentile, I don't believe he has forsaken the Jewish people. I think his promises to Abraham are still in effect, though they haven't been fulfilled. The land, how do you wind up with Jewish people back in the land? But more about that at another time. And so what happened? So David has the fixed temple, but after that temple was destroyed, Jesus came to tabernacle among us, John 1:14. And when Jesus ascended and rose to heaven, where's the tabernacle now? It's you, it's you, it's you. So he's back to, "I'm here, I'm there, I'm everywhere. I'm in the Bronx, I'm in Manhattan, I'm on the Lower East Side, I'm up in New Rochelle. I'm here, I'm..." So he's reverted to the typical tabernacle here, there, and everywhere. He lives in a temporary tent. This thing here, yours as well. We are temples of God. And he likes that. "I like being here. I like being there. I like the fact that I live in just a somewhat ramshackle temporary tent. The ramshackle tent of your body and mine. I don't need a house of cedar. I don't need any splendor, glory."
And so that's the temple. That's from Genesis to Revelation, and yet in the book of Revelation, as was read already from Revelation 21, that he will dwell with us, and our dwelling will be with him. So that's the building. Jesus fulfills it. Jesus said in John chapter 2, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And he was talking about the temple of his body. So the body, Jesus fulfills the body. The sacrifice, he was the sacrifice. He was the Lamb of God that was sacrificed. And he's also the priest. Here's a little story. I heard this story that a surgeon on a medical mission went to Central America, Doctors Without Borders, that kind of thing, in order to bring health supplies and operations for people that were sick and needed medical attention. And so this surgeon on a medical mission in Central America just is confronted with a drastic lack of supplies that the hospital clinic that he was in faced. They had a pitiful blood supply. The equipment was old, insufficient, and they had no B negative blood, a very rare blood type. Coincidentally, the surgeon had B negative blood, and so he says, well, I can do the surgery and I can give my blood. So he's functioning in two ways there, both as surgeon and as supplying blood. And in a similar way, Christ does the same for us. He's not just the sacrificial lamb, he's also the high priest who offers the sacrificial lamb. In other words, he willingly went to give a sacrifice. Nobody hung an innocent victim on a cross. He voluntarily went. He says, nobody takes my life from me. I surrender it myself. And so this is a picture of who our God is. He came to tabernacle. He came to pitch his tent with us temporarily. A body was necessary for it to be crucified. He willingly gave himself as a sacrifice for us, that we might have new life. Again, that night in Gethsemane, he asked his Father, Father, my paraphrase, not my will, but thy will be done. My paraphrase is, Lord, Father, and he called him Daddy. He called him Abba. It's the only time in Scripture that Jesus referred to his Father as Papi. Daddy, please. If there's a plan B, let's discuss it now. If there's any way out of this, let's. But there was no plan B. There's no alternative to the cross. Not for Jesus and not for us. It's only the cross that saves. Only the cross. Religion, it ain't going to help you. Church attendance, sorry. Giving gifts, tithes, and offerings won't cut it. He pleaded with his Father, if there's another way, let's do it. His Father, the Father, was insistent. But again, it's not like you're going. He said, I'll go. And he happily went. Rather than lose fellowship with his Father, he says, I always do what pleases my Father. If my Father says go, I'm gone. No questions asked. And so he went. And so while there's no alternative for the cross for Jesus Christ, there is no alternative to the cross for you and me. Have you been to the cross? Have you knelt there before the cross? And to know that sacrifice was for you, personally for you, if you were the only person on the planet, Jesus would have said, of course I'm going. I don't care if it's one. For one, he would have gone. And all you have to do is say, I want that to be for me. You ask him into your heart that you might become a temple of the Holy Spirit. Not everybody has God inside them. You have to ask him in. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and sup with him. Sup, eat, feast, have a dinner. Have a meal. The same kind of thing that happened in 2 Corinthians 7. That's how he describes his relationship. Open the door. We'll eat. put a pot on the stove. Let's have fellowship. Let's eat. And so if you ask him in, he will come in. If you don't ask him in or have never asked him in, he's not in there. Read Romans 8. Over and over again in Romans 8. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if the Spirit of God lives in you. If you don't have the Spirit of God, if you don't have the Spirit of God, read it. There's a theme. If. If you have him, if you don't have him, well. So not everybody has him. Did you
respond to the knock on the door? Or do you act, when Jesus knocks on the door, do you act like the Jehovah's Witnesses are there? Stay away from the window. Don't make any noise. Pretend we're not home. He's knocking. He wants to come in. And he wants to have fellowship with you. He wants to feast with you. He wants to give you that abundant life. He wants to give you 180 gallons of joy. You want that? Or do you still think you can find your own joy your own way? Like we used to say, rats a ruck. Father God, we praise you and thank you for your goodness and grace. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for surrendering your prerogatives of God, as God, taking on a human body that as an infant you could not even control. You surrendered yourself to humanity, and not just humanity, to death and death on the cross. Why? That we might live, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And we thank you, Lord God, for going. We thank you, Father, for your plan. We thank you, Jesus, for fulfilling that plan. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for living in our hearts, making us temples, temples of the Holy Spirit, temples of God. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, without wax, sincera, without wax, that the glory of God may shine through the chinks, the cracks in this vessel, that God's abundant glory may be seen, that it fills the temple as it did in 2 Corinthians 7. We praise you, we glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen.